armed with the wealth of knowledge, the technological innovations that we have, Google, powerful telescopes, for example, to study the solar system, and the great medical advances that we enjoy, modern society finds it extremely difficult to believe in miracles. And yet, one cannot read Scripture without recognizing that Scripture is deeply rooted in the supernatural. In fact, the very first words of Genesis, "In the beginning God created," is a description of a supernatural act. And the whole Bible, from beginning to end, from the creation of the world to the consummation, is based upon the supernatural power of God. We see the supernatural power of God in the Gospels, in the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ, scattered throughout this Gospel of Matthew. The power of Jesus Christ is fully on display. And we see the power of our Lord again appearing in Matthew 17. Jesus, you see, despite all the opposition, takes great pains to reveal to his disciples that he is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world. And if you recall the last time we considered a passage from this book and chapter 17, we saw that amazing transformation of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when our Lord Jesus Christ, his face, his clothing shone. And so here in our passage, another miracle appears, the healing of the epileptic, which occurs in Mark 9 and occurs also in Luke 9. You see, Jesus had already called his disciples to follow him, and he displays his power again in the transfiguration so that they might know that even though the road that they take with him might lead itself to death, that they are in fact following and serving the right Lord, the one who is the King of glory. But we read in our passage here in verse 14 in Matthew 17 that when Jesus had descended the Mount of Transfiguration with his disciples, they were met by a crowd. And among them was a man who appealed to Jesus for mercy for his son, a son who was severely afflicted with seizures caused by a demon. And he goes on to show the perilous, life-threatening condition in which his son lived and experienced. That is, he was thrown often in fire and in bodies of water, and so his life was often endangered. He goes on to further inform our Lord of his disciples' inability to heal his son. Perhaps they, having been given power over demonic spirits, had taken it as a matter of course that merely rebuking the demon would have removed the demon. Whatever the reason was, the scriptures do not, at least at this point, tell us, they were incapable of healing this boy. And the Lord rebukes the general unfaithfulness of the crowd and this generation, a generation that expects miracles but failed to grasp his identity and mission. And our Lord exorcises the demon that causes these seizures, and the boy was healed instantaneous, and the language suggests that he was not only healed instantaneously but permanently. The power of the Lord again on full display. However, the emphasis of the story and where we want to locate ourselves this evening lies not so much in the power of the Lord on display over the demonic, but because Matthew has repeatedly emphasized this point that Jesus has power over demons. What the emphasis of this narrative is what follows the exercising, the casting out of the demon. That is, the emphasis lies upon the commentary that follows this miraculous work of exorcism. The text teaches us in verse 19 that the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." This is a shocking statement, but it is a revelation of what is possible through the faith of the disciples. Well, this whole commentary of our Lord is emphasizing faith. And so what I want to do is to look a little at first the character of faith, the necessity, and then at the necessity of faith. I want to look at the character of faith, the necessity of faith, and the efficacy of faith. Well, what is faith? What is faith? We must recognize that the faith that our Lord Jesus deals with here and refers to, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here and there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. What is faith? The character of faith. Well, faith is not positive thinking. It's not getting up every morning and saying, "I don't know what's going to happen today, but everything is going to be okay." When I was growing up, Bob Marley was very popular. "Don't worry about anything, everything is going to be okay." Surely he could not have believed that. Everything is not always okay. So faith is not positive thinking. Theologians have often pointed out that faith involves three essential aspects. There is what is called in the Latin notita, that is, faith involves knowledge. Anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists. There is a body of truth, there is content to faith. It is not simply a leap in the dark. It involves notita or knowledge. Faith, theologians will say further, includes what they call assensus. So there is notita, there is knowledge, and there is assensus. And assensus really means agreement. So that one knows the truth and one accepts or agrees with the truth. This often is called intellectual belief or bare historical faith. You see, but this is not all that there is to faith. You see, faith is not a bare historical faith, as one says, a shaking of one's head or saying yes, yes to what the Bible declares to be true. If one believes that God is, one must remember that this is not genuine faith, because Satan believes in the existence of God, but as far as I know, he is not saved. So faith is not historical faith, believing simply the truths of Scripture and agreeing with that, though that is an aspect of faith, all aspects of faith. Faith, theologians will tell us, is primarily fiducia. And fiducia means trust or reliance. Gather Cole, as I mentioned before, notes that in everyday life we exercise different kinds of faith in different people. There's a certain faith, for example, that one has in one's spouse. That faith that expects one's spouse to be faithful. It's a different kind of faith that we exercise with our doctors. We have faith in our doctors that when they write that prescription, they're not going to wipe us out. They don't have some kind of beef against us and want to get rid of us or depopulate the world. We have faith in the cure that the doctor suggests to us. And that is a different kind of faith from the faith that we exercise in a friend who says, I'm going to come and help you spring clean. Or, you know, I'm going to come and help you at home and fix your electricity or do some kind of task. These are different kinds of faith. But what unite the varied expressions of faith is that faith, if it is to be true faith, must be that of reliance. So true faith is trust. It is dependence. And when one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, one believes in him, there is knowledge, there's agreement with what we hear, we say that what God has said of his son is true, but then one relies, one trusts. It is said that when the Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides in the Pacific, he was a missionary, he was translating in the language of the local people, he was hard-pressed to find a word for the verb believe. Faith is the noun and believe is the verb. He was hard-pressed to find a word in their language for believe. And at Acts 16:31, you remember the Philippian jailer had asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas had responded, believe. Faith, have faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And Patton, this missionary, was greatly pressed to find a word that could capture what the apostles meant. And so finally the solution came to him. And he translated the word there, believe, to have faith, as lean your whole weight upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lean your whole weight upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It is circuitous, but it captures the meaning of faith or believing. So faith then is a wholehearted reliance on God. It's placing one's entire weight on Christ for our salvation and for all that we need. This kind of faith that is commended, if it is wholehearted reliance, it is a gift of God. We read of that, of course, in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. It is not something that we conjure up within us. It is given of God. And furthermore, that this faith that we exercise is tied to the word of God. Paul would tell us in Romans 10 that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We cannot separate faith in God from the word that we receive. You see, faith is not empty. It rests upon God's word. It rests upon the testimony of God's word and on the promises of God. You see, faith then is linked to the word of God, to the testimony of God, to the promises of God, as Bavinck tells us. But the reformers also made clear that faith as a gift that relies upon God's testimony and promises is not meritorious. It is not saving. That is, they describe faith as an instrument. They call it the beggar's hand. Thomas Gouge says, faith is the hand of the soul. It is that, therefore, by which we receive from God what we seek. But it is essentially reliance upon God and reliance upon his testimony and upon his promises, upon his person. Well, here in our passage, having looked a little at the character of faith, Jesus tells the disciples, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here and there, and it will move and nothing will be impossible for you. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, our Lord has stressed the character and, of course, the necessity of faith. I mentioned what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, without faith it is impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But Jesus in Matthew emphasizes the necessity of faith in at least three ways. First, he commends faith in him. One only needs to consider, for example, passages like Matthew 8, where Jesus, in verses 5 to 13, praises the centurion for a faith that was unparalleled in Israel. He had not seen anyone in Israel with a faith like the centurion, someone who was a Gentile. And so he healed the centurion. He healed the son of the centurion according to his faith. In Matthew chapter 9, the friends of this paralytic brings this man to Jesus. And he heals them because they believed in him. One thinks of that woman with the issue of blood, where Jesus could say in chapter 9:22, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And there the word "made well" means, simply, literally means, your faith has saved you. And that, of course, conjures up passages that we have read in Matthew chapter 1. His name shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That is, saving, that it is faith by which we receive salvation. And in Matthew 18 verse 6, Jesus refers to his disciples as the little ones who believe in him. So Jesus shows the necessity of faith by making clear that he praises those who exercise faith and that salvation comes through faith. But he emphasizes necessity of faith, not only by commending faith, by praising faith, when it appears, but Jesus, secondly, demands faith, and even refuses to work miracles without it. Take, for example, the two blind men who followed Jesus crying, "Have mercy on us, son of David." We're told that when he entered the house, Matthew 9, 28 to 29, when Jesus entered the house, the blind men came to him and said to him, and he said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" In other words, our Lord is demanding faith. They're crying, "Have mercy upon us, have mercy." And before Jesus heals them, he says, "Do you believe? Do you believe I'm able to do this?" He's a demand for faith. And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith." And that expression, "according to your faith," is important. "According to your faith, be it done to you." In Matthew 13, verse 58, the apostle reveals that Jesus did not do many mighty works in Nazareth because of their unbelief. What am I arguing? I'm arguing that faith in the gospel is necessary because Jesus demands it and refuses even at times to work apart from faith, like in Nazareth. But you see that faith is necessary because Jesus senses it. He rebukes it. He rebukes unbelief. He rebukes unbelief. Five times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus rebukes little faith. You remember that the disciples were worried about provisions. And Jesus in Matthew 6 verse 30 tells them that if God is able to clothe the grass of the field, he's able to clothe them, all you of little faith. And when they panicked in chapter 8, in the midst of the storm, Jesus rebukes again their little faith in Matthew 8:26. Peter had done the astonishing thing. He had begun walking on water. And then he took his eyes off the Lord and began to look at the wave, and he began to sink. And Jesus could say to him, "Why did you doubt, oh, you of little faith?" The disciples worried that they had not brought bread. Jesus says it is because of their little faith in chapter 16, verse 8. And here, when they've come to him and ask why they could not exercise a demon, he said it is because of their little faith. Now some, like the commentator Luz, will see a contradiction in the text, where he said, well, where is the contradiction? In verse 19, they asked Jesus, "Why could we not cast out the demon?" Jesus responds in verse 20, part A, because of your little faith. But right below that, he goes on to say, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, that is, if you have little faith, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will be moved, and nothing will be impossible. In other words, on one hand, Jesus says, your little faith, because of your little faith, you could not cast out the demon. But on the other hand, Jesus says, if you have little faith, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And that will be, you'll be able to do that which is impossible. We must make a distinction between what our Lord is saying with respect to little faith. That is, as Meir explains, that the little faith of the disciples, that could not remove the demon, is a faith which understands and agrees, but does not trust in God totally. But the smallest faith compared to a mustard seed, is a faith, if it is genuine faith, that is, it can move mountains. And so the difference between one is one that doesn't trust and another that trusts, that is genuine faith. It will attain what is impossible. We're going to develop that as we go further. And so what we find then is the necessity of faith. Christ rebukes little faith. He rebukes unbelief. He commends those who have faith. And here he's commending faith in him. But I want to suggest, thirdly, that we see something of the efficacy or the effectiveness of faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. There are a couple caveats that I think that are necessary to understand what our Lord is saying here. First, we must not overlook that our Lord Jesus Christ is addressing his disciples. I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. We must make a distinction between ourselves and the disciples, even though in some circles that distinction is often blurred. We are not apostles in the sense of the original apostles of our Lord. We must also bear in mind that these apostles, whose faith Jesus compares to that of a mustard seed that is able to move mountains, that these disciples were first, in chapter 10, empowered by Christ with miraculous power. And secondly, they were commissioned to work miracles, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You have received, or freely you have received, freely give. Matthew 10, verse 8. And the Holy Spirit would later empower the disciples at Pentecost to exorcise demons and to heal all kinds of diseases and even raise the dead. They were given what some theologians call miraculous faith. But we need to recognize that we who are Christians are not all given miraculous faith. And that is clear because in 1 Corinthians 12, 29 to 30, Paul, in talking about the diversity of gifts, speaks about those who have miraculous gifts and makes clear that all do not possess the same. So what I'm arguing is we must read this text first and foremost as a text that addresses, in the first instance, the disciples. I'm not saying it has no bearing on us. I'm simply saying we must read it contextually as a statement that if their faith is as small as a mustard seed and they tell the mountain to move from here to there, it will move and nothing will be impossible for them, is first given to the disciples. Secondly, the expression to move mountains does not refer to moving mountains physically. It is a proverbial expression and it is a hyperbole. What our Lord does is contrasting the smallness of one's faith compared to one of the smallest of seeds, to a great mountain. That is, a little faith, genuine faith, can do that which is improbable or impossible. We use the expression in the same way that I will move mountains to help you. It means we will do the impossible, that which is extremely improbable and difficult. Thus, when Jesus says, if faith is as small as a mustard seed, that it can move mountains, he means that even the smallest faith, a faith that is genuine in him, can attain that which is impossible. And further, this statement that nothing will be impossible. As I said, this is hyperbolic language. It must be read in the context of their commission to preach the kingdom and to do miraculous works of compassion. Doesn't mean that they can literally do and move mountains. So when Jesus says, and nothing, if you have little faith, you can say to the mountain, be moved from here and it will be moved to there, and nothing will be impossible for you, doesn't mean that if you have faith and you can raise yourself from the dead. It doesn't mean that we could suddenly decide we want to go to heaven and we just teleport ourselves into heaven, because nothing is impossible for you. It has to be read within the context of what our Lord has called them to do, to preach the gospel and to bring healing to those who were sick, demon-possessed, and so on. But thirdly, and more importantly, we need to note that the emphasis here, that which is central to our understanding of what is going on here, is that the power of faith does not rely in its strength, in its magnitude, in its intensity, but it resides in the object of faith. That which makes faith able to say to a mountain, be removed from here and go there and achieves the impossible, is not because of faith itself, but the object of faith. And so, the disciples' little faith relates not then to its intensity or even to its quantity, but rather to the clarity with which they can perceive the object of their faith. Stated then, in other words, the faith that removes mountains is a faith that sees God as he reveals himself and trust in him as its object. Great faith is entirely dependent upon a great God. Verse 21, that is not included in some of our translation, makes clear that faith is exercised in prayer and fasting. But the essence of faith is that it resides not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior. You see, great faith is a faith that takes God as at his word. It is a faith that trusts in the powerful God, in the Almighty God, and therefore it does the impossible. It's a faith, true faith, recognizes God for who he is. And the little faith of the disciples often revolved around the reality that they didn't fully grasp who Jesus is. You see, God is revealed as the all-powerful God, absolute in power, who does whatever he wills. He's called in the scriptures El Shaddai, the Almighty, or in the New Testament, Pantocrator, the Almighty. Job could say of him, I know that you can do all things and there is no purpose of yours that can be thwarted. This God is all powerful. It is he who speaks to Sarah and to Abraham and asks, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And this language is picked up by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 32 when the Lord tells him to buy property. Can you imagine? You're about to be invaded. There's a foreign army coming and God says, go buy land. Because I'm going to bring you back. And then he begins to speak to the Lord. And he says, Lord God, It is you who have made the heavens and the earth, and by your great power and your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. Later in this chapter, the Lord would respond, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" In Luke chapter 1:37, Mary is puzzled. And Jesus says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." In Matthew 19:26, Jesus looks at the disciples. He says, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." You see, the faith that obtains that which is impossible is not based on the greatness of faith. Abraham had great faith. But what really achieved and obtained the miracle of God and having a child at 100 years old was not the greatness of his faith, but the greatness of the one in whom he believed. The Bible says no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. You see, faith, dear, trust the promise of God. But he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. Here it is, fully convinced that God was able to do what he has promised. The faith that our Lord Jesus commends here and speaks of, this faith that though it be small as a mustard seed, if it says to the mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible, is a faith that relies upon the greatness of God. And we exercise that faith which pleases God when we see his greatness and trust in him. That's great faith. A faith that understands, that sees clearly that God is greater than all and can do more than all, that there is nothing too difficult for him. My friends, I do not want to explain away the passage, because this is of relevance for us. What does it mean for us here and now? It means that we are to have faith in God. In Mark chapter 11:22, Jesus could say this very thing to the disciples: have faith in God. That the need of the hour is for faith. What matters, you see, is the greatness of the object of our faith, not the greatness of our faith. Even the tiniest faith is able to obtain great things from God, who is able to perform that which is impossible. You and I have been called to trust in God, and faith is required for every area of the Christian life. You and I have a task in this world. Jesus could say to the disciples, "Heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse lepers and cast out demons." And this same task continues today. But we must not reduce this call to heal the sick and to raise the dead and cleanse lepers simply to physical healing and physical cleansing and physical casting out of demons. We have a task today, a spiritual task, to bring spiritual healing to those who are sick in sin, to those who are dead in sin, and to those who are corrupted by sin, to those who are in the grip of Satan and the demonic forces of this world. We have been called to this task, to liberate, to heal, and to cleanse. And the power to do so has been given to us. It's been given to us in the gospel. That which is able to do the impossible. That which is able to raise up the spiritual dead and give life to those who are estranged from God. This power is available in the cross. Paul will remind us of this in 1 Corinthians 1:18. That the cross is indeed the power of God. And you and I must trust then in the gospel. Trust in the power of God and the saving power of God to do what is impossible, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse lepers, and to cast out demons. If we are to have any impact, if we are to have any impact in our society, to do that which is impossible, we must have faith in God. But my dear friends, we must all remember that faith is always a struggle. And here again, Bavinck is useful. That is, Bavinck says, there is no faith without struggle. There is no faith without struggle. Why is this pertinent? Because no Christian can say, I have always trusted in the Lord wholeheartedly. I've never experienced a moment of doubt. Rather, while we remain in the flesh, we are often influenced by what we see. And so to believe is a struggle against the appearance of things. Many things seem impossible, as Bavinck reminds us. And so we must recognize that faith doesn't come automatically, it's a struggle. And though we are often tempted and tested, though we are often led to doubt, in the moments of our doubt, we are to cry out like the father of this demon-possessed boy in another passage, I believe, help my unbelief. True faith always involves struggle. But we must ask God to strengthen our faith, to grant us genuine faith in his power and in his grace. But third, if we are to exercise this faith that obtains from God that which is impossible, we must continually see him who is invisible. There is a delicious word, you know, that describes Moses' faith in Hebrews 11:27. It says, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It is the invisible God who does the impossible. And so in the midst then of our severest trials, when everything is opposed to us, as one writer writes, we must hope against hope. And see this God who is invisible and who does the impossible. We must draw upon the unlimited power of God. We must believe that God will not simply do what we wish, but will accomplish his will and purpose in every circumstance. We must say, Lord, we know you can do all things and nothing will be impossible with you. We must see him who's invisible. That's the faith that moves mountain. That's the faith that our Lord refers to. The one who looks upon God, who does the impossible. And we must therefore keep our eyes fixed upon Christ. That was the problem with Peter. He took his eyes off Christ. That was the problem with the disciples who could not exorcise the demon. They took their eyes off Christ. Davison and Allison says, above all, when faith, even faith the size of a mustard seed, passes beyond simple belief or assent, that is agreement, when it moves beyond simply sight, belief, assent, it becomes the opportunity for God, the mover of mountains, to enter his world in a fresh and surprising way. We must have a faith that not only just agrees, it must go beyond agreeing that Christ has power. It must be a reliance, a resting. You see, it is not faith that moves mountains. It is the God of faith. The supreme and sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the one who does the impossible. And though our faith may not be stellar and great and grand, if it is in the real source of power, if it is in God who does the impossible, then he will do things that are fresh and surprising. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generation, forever and ever. Amen.